Let me ask you to stand. We'll be reading from two sections of God's Word. And the first section is Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And I will read. This is the end of the experience that Nebuchadnezzar had, where he was as an animal for a season. Picking up at verse 34, this is God's word. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And the last section, the second section, comes toward the end of your Bibles in Revelation chapter 19. And I pick up at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We come now to the fourth sermon on the Lord's Prayer as recorded in Matthew 6. That is what we have been going through these last several weeks. And I want to remind us as to why we are doing this. There are a couple of reasons. We've just finished a concentrated time thinking through how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We spent time going through that ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And one of the real ministries of the Holy Spirit to the church is He is the Holy Spirit of prayer. He is the Holy Spirit who encourages us to go to our Father. He's the one that gives us that confidence to be able, as the Scripture says, to cry out, Abba, Father, to pray. And so it seems a wonderful transition, having spent time thinking through the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to think about this specific ministry of prayer. But of course, the second reason that's very important that leads us to consider the issue of prayer, promoting prayer and the people of God, particularly this church, this is a time of important transition for Trinity Presbyterian Church. And so it ought to certainly be a time when we are regularly and earnestly, sincerely praying to God to guide and direct the steps of this congregation into the future, as we particularly look at staffing issues and things of that nature. So I hope you've been hearing the sermons to this point, and most importantly, I hope you're earnestly and regularly praying for this, your church. So we've considered the Lord's introductory instructions in this prayer. That was the first one. And then we were reminded of the glorious truth that we can and should address in prayer the God of heaven and earth as our Father who is in heaven, which art in heaven. And then we were reminded that the first great petition in this prayer is that we hallow His name, that our supreme desire as His people is that He would be glorified in the earth, that His name would be great, that people would treat Him as He deserves to be treated, that we would treat Him as He deserves to be treated, with holiness, with sanctity, with that kind of elevation that He so rightly deserves. So now we move to the second petition. And the second petition is the shortest in terms of words in our translation. And basically every translation, it's three words. Thy kingdom come. And yet those three words, we're going to see, have enormous implications. And there's a sense in which it's the most comprehensive of the petitions. But more about that to come. So as we get going, this whole prayer, the Lord's Prayer, falls within the Sermon on the Mount. And just for your memory here, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is that. And Jesus obviously thinks the issue of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a very important topic. The Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes, and we have in Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He will end those Beatitudes by saying in verse 10 of chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He will say about righteousness in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, 19 and 20, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think we're beginning to get the picture. This is a key thing with our Lord. The Sermon on the Mount, toward its end, says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So all of this sounds quite important to the Lord. And we can even go back a little earlier. You'll remember when He first comes on the scene, He has He has been baptized by John. He has gone into the desert for that time of temptation, and he then is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he starts his ministry. And how does he start his ministry? Matthew 4:17 records, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There will be later in his ministry what we often describe as the kingdom parables. And you'll remember that at the Last Supper, when he institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He is all about the kingdom of heaven. And so we are not surprised that he asks us, not asks us only, but instructs us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So this is a really huge topic, and whole books of hundreds of pages have been written about the kingdom theme that does run all the way from Genesis, all the way, even as we read in Revelation, literally all the way through the 66 books of the scriptures. They can all have some, all not only can have, but do have some relationship to what it means for God to be king and for him to have his kingdom. So I'm going to go through several points to say, as I reflected on this text and others, I'm going to have several points. They should be pretty clear, because I'm going to say something like, here's my first point: to pray thy kingdom come means, and I'm going to have several points. And the first one is, to pray thy kingdom come means we know and support what God is doing in this world. He is establishing and growing his kingdom. That's what God is doing. That's what he is about in this world. But we still haven't really reached a definition yet. And so the first thing to do is get some kind of definition of the kingdom of heaven. Or in other places, it's often called the kingdom of God. No real difference there. God's kingdom does have two different but related meanings. There is God's completely sovereign rule over all creation, over all peoples, evil and good, over all animals, over the seasons, over the fish in the sea. There is God's sovereign rule over all. Sometimes that is described as his kingdom. And that really is the kingdom I think Nebuchadnezzar has come to understand. That's why I read that text. Part of the reason I read that text, at least, was he speaks to that issue. He says this God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it is over all the inhabitants of the earth. And they are all accounted as nothing in terms of the greatness and the power and the dignity of this God who has this kind of sovereign control over all. None can resist him. But when Jesus and so many others are speaking about the kingdom of heaven, now we're specifically talking about that those people largely in which God reigns by grace. In other words, it is the kingdom where his grace is operating in the lives of people. Somebody summed it up very simply. It helps me. I appreciate people who can think through things and try to make something simple. He said that a definition of this kingdom of heaven is God's people in God's place. We are somewhere. We're in Montgomery, Alabama. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, saving rule. They have experienced salvation. And that is the kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. That's the kingdom. Because you can't, if you start with total sovereignty, you can't increase that. It can't further come. And so when Jesus says, my people, I want you to pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying, may God's grace abound and grow and impact more and more people. But this also speaks to another issue, because what is very obvious in this world, not everybody's part of that kingdom, are they? All over this planet, there is the reality of people resisting God's rule. And so under this first point still, we understand what God is doing. He is seeking and working and will expand his kingdom, but he does so in an arena in which there is opposition. And so saying thy kingdom come is the recognition that there is opposition to that, that this kingdom language. Listen to how Paul describes a convert in the Colossian church. In Colossians chapter 1, he uses this kingdom language to describe their salvation, and he says, he, that is God, has delivered us from the, not, he doesn't deliver just from sin, but he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's kingdom language. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so there is the recognition that when we say people do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, we're not saying they're operating free and carefree out in the world. They also are part of the kingdom. It just happens to be the kingdom of darkness and of Satan and of evil and of wickedness. I admit many people don't know the Lord and seem quite good and very civil and such as that, but the truth abides. There is this opposition, and people are part of one or the other. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this, he says, we began this prayer asking that God's name be hallowed, sanctified, set apart, glorified, but we look around and we see that this is not so. Why? There is another kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. Where this kingdom is, there is opposition to God. There is such a being as the God of this world. So by praying, by way of application, by praying, thy kingdom come, we know and support God's work of building his kingdom, of redeeming grace against all the host of evil. Our eyes, our understanding is open to the real truth about the world in which we live. There is a reason that life often doesn't just appear to be hard. It's actually very hard because we are opposed in this world. To what degree? When I first read what I'm about to quote to you, I just thought, I've had too small a view of this battle throughout most of my ministry. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, quotes a Dutch author, Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper says this: if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. The scriptures repeatedly talk about our fight being not against flesh and blood, but against, he uses some odd language, against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Oh, there's an enormous conflict going on. The outcome is not in jeopardy. This is not Star Wars theology. God is king, and he will win. He will establish his kingdom of grace. But today, there is struggle. There is intense battle. So secondly, then, main point two here is to pray thy kingdom come means I am ready to go to war. Our Savior came for that purpose. He described his ministry, or at least John did, in 1 John 3:8. He summarizes Jesus' work in this way. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, here's how John summarizes it. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that is what he did in his life, his ministry, in his death particularly, and in his resurrection. And it is what he is doing now. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. It's the chapter on the resurrection that Paul has written. But in there is this revelation, this teaching about what Jesus is doing now. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then listen, then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so what did Christ accomplish? He started the destruction of the evil forces of this world. And he is continuing to do that. As disciples or followers of Christ, then, when he tells us to pray, thy kingdom come, he's saying, you're part of the army. I want you to come and be part of this work as well. I want you to come and follow me as my disciple. And so when we pray that, by the way, there is a page on notes, and I didn't draw your attention to it, but I will sometimes make statements from that larger catechism answer. And I do so now. They rightly say, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. We ought to hear in that statement and in what our Lord is teaching us here, the decisive choice being made by the disciples of Jesus. We say, as a Christian, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray and say this, I will be for you, Jesus, which means I will be against all that is offensive to you. We prepare to go to war in our own lives. Listen to an illustration. It came when my youngest son, was graduating from Marine Basic. And before that ceremony, the military, by the way, has been an avenue for a lot of people to become legal citizens of the United States. Before the actual graduation of the Marines, some of those cadets, or I don't know what they're called before the Marines, but anyway, some of those trainees had come from other countries and were part of other nations. And so they had to take, before they could serve in our army, they had to take the oath of naturalization. Listen to the language of this. I think this summarizes exactly the point really of the scriptures, exactly the point of what I'm trying to say of the choice of following our king against the forces of evil. This is my understanding of the naturalization oath of allegiance to the United States of America. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. You hear the words of complete rejection of what you once were. Once we served Satan and his plans and part of his kingdom. Now there is the utter rejection of that, worked by grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we now support him. And so we need to ask, is that true of you? Is it true of me? Do we have that ability to say, even as the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, love what God loves and hate what God hates? That is godliness. That is righteousness. Not hating people, but we do hate sin. So let's move then. We said we know what God is doing. He's building his kingdom. We know then that we need to be ready to go to war in the life that he's called us to by praying, thirdly, thy kingdom come means I am willing to repent. Okay, so what am I saying here? I'm saying that one of Bill Clark's greatest sins and problems is Bill Clark likes to build the kingdom of Bill Clark. And if I'm going to pray, thy kingdom come, it means my kingdom is not at all important. But there is that temptation all the time, isn't there? Packer writing on this, he says, this prayer request, thy kingdom come, is searching and demanding, for one must be ready to add. Thy kingdom come must be ready to add and start with me. Make me your fully obedient servant. Calvin says similar things. It's interesting, this Westminster Larger Catechism, you'll find there the statement that I by nature want my kingdom. I want my way. I want people to admire me. I want all of those aspects of success and what have you. That Larger Catechism question says, we acknowledge ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, and we pray, when we pray this, that Christ would rule in our hearts here. Jesus said it. He said, if anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Well, if Bill Clark could stamp his name over all the world, he'd really be great, wouldn't he? Not if he loses his soul. And that's the choice. If he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, or whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Paul Tripp is someone who repeatedly brings this theme up, and I greatly admire him. His first day, he's got a book of year through the year devotions called New Morning Mercies. His very first devotion, January 1st, starts this way. Here's the bottom line. The Christian life, the church, and our faith are not about us. They're about him, his plan, his kingdom, his glory. And the fight is always to do that. And so we pray that the Savior who calls us to self-denial will have that way in our hearts and minds. When I pray, thy kingdom come, I'm praying, Lord Jesus, may you have your way with me completely for your kingdom, not mine. Well, we need to press on. And so then to pray, thy kingdom come, means I invest my life completely in his kingdom work. That's the positive of what we've just been talking about. Only a few verses later, when Jesus in Matthew 6, in the prayer, says, thy kingdom come, as you move to the end of chapter 6, you have that great verse. Many of you have memorized it. Matthew 6, 31, especially 33 is the verse. Jesus instructs them, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So this prayer is a prayer that we say rightly when we're going to be about the kingdom, when we have it as a priority. Again, the larger catechism states, what does that mean? What does God do when he hears us pray every week, thy kingdom come? The fathers of our Presbyterianism there in the Westminster Assembly say this. It means the gospel would be propagated throughout the world. The Jews called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. This prayer is in these three simple words. This prayer is surely one of the greatest missionary prayers ever prayed. It's been prayed through the centuries and in all locales where the church exists. Thy kingdom come. May the Jews be converted. May Gentiles, may all different tribes and tongues. It's why we support so many missions here at Trinity. It's an outgrowth of the conviction that God is building a kingdom of grace. And we pray that. But then, of course, it relates to the church. It says, we pray, when we pray this prayer, that the church would be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. When we pray this prayer, we have a heart that loves God's church, that we're devoted to its purity and its beauty and its strength. We're going to sing at the end of this service one of the great hymns that reflects that. I love thy kingdom, Lord. I'm going to go through the stanzas a little bit right now so that you hear what you are about to sing. And will you confess and sing with all sincerity, this is your desire for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. That's how precious you, the church, are to him. How about this? For her, that is the church, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Once again, the sincere person who prays, thy kingdom come, says, Jesus, I love your church and give my efforts to her. Well, let me hurry through. To pray thy kingdom come means I'm looking for my Father's complete victory, which he will accomplish in the return of Jesus. Titus 2, starting in 12 through 13, listen to how those who have been saved by the gospel of Christ live. We live this way, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That larger catechism question phrases it this way. We pray that Christ would hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. You got to love that old English language. But you see the point. That's where the Bible ends. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And the response of the church is to be, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then that leads lastly. When I pray, thy kingdom come, it means we all have a king and we will see him one day. And there's both a very positive note in that, and there is a difficult note as well. This is why I read from Revelation 19 this morning. I remind you that there is a rider on a white horse. He has a sword, as it were, that proceeds out of his mouth, and he strikes down the kings and the high up and the nobles and such as that. And his name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everyone will see him. Even the one who is in Satan's kingdom now, that one will not escape meeting his true king who he has despised. Jesus is not just the king and head of the church. Oh no, he is that, but he is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He holds the position of authority, of highest authority in the universe. There is a throne of universal authority, power, and glory, and it is occupied. And he who occupies it is the Son of God, the Word of God, the only one invested with all power and authority by his Father in heaven. And he will never give that place to another. And he is coming again. All people must decide concerning him. Who will acknowledge him as their king? That means you will be willing to surrender your supposed independence and your self-sufficiency. That kingdom is near for all of us. This is a day of salvation. It is a day, if you're here today and you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ today as Savior King, that is what you should do. And I would be happy to talk with you about that, as would Michael. We're easy to spot. We've got black robes on. We would be delighted to talk with you about this. This is of critical importance. Today is a day for you to respond to Jesus. I can't promise you tomorrow. He is coming. May we be such people that are loyal to him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a king. We thank you for mighty grace that for most of us gathered in this room at some point in our lives, you took the blinders off. You caused us to see the beauty and wonder of your Son, our Savior. You have rightly rewarded him, Father. You have placed him as head over all, with all authority. Oh Lord, this day we pray that if there are those here who still resist, who still want their own kingdom, would you, even as you did with Nebuchadnezzar, humble them? Turn them away from that path of death to eternal life in and through your Son and what he has accomplished for us by dying for our sins and paying the full price for them. And Lord, for your people who are gathered here, help us to be people of prayer. Help us to understand what we say when we pray and to understand its implications and to be people that pledge allegiance completely to you, our Savior and our King. In your name we pray. Amen.